We're continuing our look at the Christian family. I have my sheet. And we're going to read again from Ephesians 5, since we want to spend a lot of our time really considering this passage together. As we try to practically work out the imagery and meaning and responsibilities of marriage in our own lives. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So let's pray, and we'll consider this passage and marriage more at large once more. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that your word is ever true, that your promises are sure, and we can stand upon them with confidence. Oh Lord, we pray that you would instruct us this morning as we come to consider your word together. We pray that you would lead us into all truth, that we would not be hearers only of your word and the truth that it contains, but that we would be doers of it, so bear forth fruit in keeping with righteousness for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we began our look at the Christian family and starting with marriage, as we talked about looking at the way that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Christ's relationship to the church is the original, so to speak, and marriage is imaging that. And talked about the ways that, therefore, this informs marriage, that we are to be imaging Christ and his conduct to the church. God and his love for his people is to be the standard by which our marriages, or the picture to which our marriages conform. And we talked about how then, therefore, when we have distortions of marriage, if marriage is turned on its head or we pervert the purposes of marriage, the gospel really becomes obscured. We begin to lose sight of the truth of the gospel because marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so with that in mind then, and continuing in this vein, we want to then look particularly at what this passage and the rest of Scripture. We're not confined only to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, but this is perhaps the most important chapter, passage, dealing with this topic. We want to look particularly first at the responsibilities of the husband in marriage. So, drawing from this passage, drawing from the rest of Scripture, what are some responsibilities that you would say the husband has? Well, I'm not believing that we're going to have an exhaustive list here by the time that we're done, but we can at least cover the important things that are laid out in this passage and the rest of Scripture. So, responsibilities of the husband in regard to marriage.
To love as God loves.
To love as God loves, yes. So his responsibility is to love his wife, and he has the example of God set before him in that. So what we use the term love quite often, and we all seem to think we know what we mean by it when we say it. But when we're talking about the love that God has for his church, and then also the kind of love that therefore the husband is to have for his wife, what does that mean? What does that look like? I see that hand.
Well, I'm sort of cheating because I just got the answer from you this week. But I'm going to say it is wanting what is best for the other person, wanting their good and for good things and so on and so forth.
So yeah, desiring and acting for what is good, the best interest of the other person, really does characterize, really does define what love is, and that good, that best interest is not defined according to what we like to think, what we're looking for, what we would like, but is defined according to God and His Word, His standards. We are seeking God's best for the other person when we are loving them. So let's then try and work out some practical examples. How does this work itself out as a husband is seeking to love his wife? Practically, how can he go about loving her?
Providing
for her. Yeah, so that's an essential element. That's one of the duties of the husband. The husband is responsible for the family, for making sure the family has what they need, for leading the family. So the husband needs to be the one who is providing in this way, and that is an expression of his love. So that's something that we see here in the passage. And throughout Scripture, in general, this is a common theme, that the husband needs to be the one providing for the family. What else?
Protecting.
Yeah. God has made us male and female, and he has made men to, by and large, as a rule, to be stronger, more able to defend, to take up arms, and that's a good thing. And so it's proper for the male to be the one who is protecting his family. We don't send our wives out to the front line. You know, if there's a home invader, it's not like, okay, nudge your wife, honey. Make sure that you take care of this. No, that's inappropriate. It's the husband's job to do this. And this extends even further throughout into society. You know, it is to our society's great shame that we are trying to send women to the front lines in war. This is not something that ought to be. This is something that God has created men to do insofar as war is necessary and needed and just, which it very rarely is. But when it is, the men are those who are called to be going to war in that way, and that is reflecting what we find as the order in the family. Yeah, so providing a mission, providing a purpose for the family. He is a leader in many ways. That's one of the chief ways. You know, he's the one who is setting the course for the family in which it should go. And he's exercising authority in this way. And this brings us to one of the topics that people like to shy away from when it comes to this. That's mentioned in our passage here. That the husband is the head of the wife. Let's explore that a little bit. What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? And for our purposes here in exploring this a little bit more, another passage for us to consider, a passage that is almost universally run away from, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly verses 3 and then 7 through 12. Head coverings is the topic that's going on in that passage. Our purpose is not so much to discuss head coverings, but the idea of headship is central in that passage. Well, let's discuss what this means after. I'll go ahead and read these verses from 1 Corinthians 11. And then let's discuss this idea of headship, what you've heard it said that it means, what we think it does mean, what it doesn't mean. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will begin looking at verse 3 and then skip down to verse 7. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now down to verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. So, headship in the context of marriage. What does this mean? What is the scripture getting at? And what are we afraid that it might mean or not mean?
Spiritual leadership.
Spiritual leadership, yes. Spiritual leadership is a huge element of that. The husband is leading the wife in worship and coming before the throne of God. He is to be the one setting that tone for the family. So, yeah, spiritual leadership is essentially one. He's bringing his family to church, as another example. Yeah.
God's hierarchy is patriarchal.
God's hierarchy is patriarchal, yes. Do you want to expound on that a little bit? You don't have to. Okay. It's okay. Yeah. That's fine. That's why I wanted to put you on the spot. See just how willing you were going. You were to go there. God's hierarchy is patriarchal. That's another bad word that is
thrown.
Yeah, his authority structure, hierarchy. Yeah, and same kind of idea. And this comes from God is father, and patriarchy literally means father rule. Is literally what the word means. And this is highlighting, okay, God has, God himself, God the Father, as we're seeing even is talking about being the head of Christ in this passage. In particular, it's talking about not from all eternity, that the Father has priority over the Son, but that Christ as the incarnate one has God as his head in particular. Though there are ways in which this does relate to the Trinity from all eternity, but that's a big rabbit hole to go down that I'm not trying to necessarily chase down. But the point being that this is not something that God is arbitrarily set up or that man is arbitrarily set up. Just like, well, let's see, we're men, we're a bit stronger, we like having power, so we're going to take it. No, God is the one who set up this structure that men have authority, and this is in keeping with the rule that they are to have. They are in bearing authority. That rule is another type of another synonym for authority, and men are to exercise that under God for good. So one of the things that perhaps this is often thrown out there is this idea, okay, the man is the head of the house, which means anything he says goes. He has the idea can be, there's an absolute authority in the house. Or this gets expounded in other places, if we think about it, in society at large. In our case, perhaps the president or Congress, however you want to look at it. Most people view it as the president nowadays. But if you have a dictator or a king, they have absolute rule. They can legislate, they can say whatever they want, and they're not accountable to anybody, is the thought process that often goes on there. This is not true, as it was being highlighted for us in both of our passages, but 1 Corinthians 11 in particular is highlighting that the authority that the husband has is under Christ, under the Father. So he has authority within the home, but it is an authority that is nonetheless submitted to a higher authority. He must be exercising God's rule, God's purpose, God's plan for his family in this way. So it does not give the husband carte blanche to do whatever he wants. And easy examples could abound here. If the husband comes to his wife and says, "All right, honey, today we're going and robbing a bank," wives would be in sin to submit to that, even though we're going to get into the fact that submission is one of the things that's called for the wife. There is a higher authority to which both of them are submitted, and that has to be observed when it comes to this. Any other thoughts on headship in this context? Sure. So just for everybody's context here, I'm often repeating what's being said, partially for the mic's benefit, because we're broadcasting as well. So not just because I can say it better than anybody who's asking the question. wrestling with the idea of complementarity, what does this look like? And yes, I think this is another aspect of which the patriarchal idea can be skewed. The husband has headship, therefore he makes every decision without any consulting with his wife. He does everything that is at all responsible for the family, and the wife is just there to say yes, sir, and make him a sandwich or something like that. Amen. And thank you for that, Matt. And that is a distortion of what this headship is called to be. So yeah, one of the things is we're going to be looking at even the creation narrative and God creating Eve as a helper suitable for Adam, particularly in the mission that he's already given Adam to carry out. God doesn't give wives just so that they can be silent off to the side, not doing anything. Like, they do have areas of expertise. They do have areas in which they excel their husbands in knowledge and skill and all of these. And a husband who does not use that to the advantage of his home and the building up of his family is a fool. Nonetheless, God has called the husband to take responsibility over the stewardship of the gifts of the whole family. And this is part of what the headship means. He has responsibility to be directing these things in a way that is healthy for the family. Likewise, as far as what we're talking about, a relationship to Christ, it's not that, the husband is not the only mediator between God and his wife. Not by any means. Yes. Every person is called to pursue and worship the Lord on their own. Nonetheless, as we come together, even as families, to worship, there's going to be one who is doing the reading, who is going to be doing the instructing, who's going to be doing these. And those duties can be somewhat divvied up. But once again, God is here calling the husband to be the one who is directing, who is responsible to make sure that this happens, that it happens in a way that is true, that is honoring and glorifying to him. It doesn't mean the wife has no responsibility, but ultimately the buck stops with, and the one who's going to be answering to God for it is the husband. So yes to your concerns in this way. Yeah, because there are distortions that do make. There are men who take this as then they are the priests of their homes in such a way that therefore they're the only way that the wife has any relationship to the Lord, or who are pushing their wives off to the side in any important matter. Chris?
Kind of relating to previous weeks, is it right to say that the husband is the covenantal head of the family? And to that, what degree is he the proper priest of the kingdom?
It is right to say that the husband is the covenantal head of the family, and in a relative sense. Again, Christ is ultimately the covenant head of all of us. But insofar as marriage is its own covenant that's being made before the Lord, the husband is the one who is, again, responsible for seeing that the family walks in accordance with the covenant, even as all the individual members are responsible for themselves. The husband isn't going to ultimately be the one, the salvation of every individual member of the family falls upon the husband. No, but the husband is leading them to Christ, trying to bring Christ before them, that they all may pursue Christ together. How is the husband prophet, priest, and king in his own home? Well, there is an analogy to the offices of Christ. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. The husband in his headship is to be, again, reflecting the love of Christ, reflecting the ministry of Christ, really, within the home. So as a kingly type figure, he is exercising authority for the good of those under his authority by protecting, by leading, again, by setting the agenda in these ways to lead them to walking in righteousness before Christ. He is a priestly figure, again, not in that he's the only mediator between his family and God, but in that he is to be the one who is instructing, he is to be the one who is leading and guiding and bringing them to church, seeing that that's the case. He's to be the one who's praying and interceding for his family. And we have an example of this in Job, where Job is praying for his children daily, interceding on their behalf, because they're his responsibility. They're under his authority. He can't repent for them, but he is nonetheless interceding for them. The husband should be doing this as part of his work as well. And then prophet also, he's the one who is bringing God's word, responsible for bringing God's word into the family. And again, not to say that any family member therefore can then throw their hands up and not read the Bible on their own or whatnot, but that nonetheless, God's word has been spoken. He's the one who's reading it, who's seeking to apply it in the lives of the family, is calling the family to consider these things, and in that way is executing the office of a priest, or a prophet, rather. And so, yeah, we do find an analogy there in the offices of Christ and the offices of a husband, obviously. Christ is the actual prophet, priest, and king, and then we imaging Christ in that way. But it does inform the responsibilities of a husband. Yeah, very much so. All right. A few other things that we find here, responsibilities of the husband. Caring for his wife is very important. And we see this, that's a very heavy emphasis in Ephesians 5 in particular. Leading her in religion is another one that we talked about this. Ephesians 5, again, talking about that she may be washed by the word, sanctified, and this is part of his mission, that she have the word at work in her life as much as he is able to bring it to bear in her life, that she would be conformed to Christ and would live in a godly manner just as he seeks to live in a godly manner. And we've spoken of provision as well. So, that pretty much exhausts the list that I have there for responsibilities of the husband, which again is not an exhaustive list. It's not everything that a husband is called to do in the scripture, but it's a It's simply a very good start. So then flipping to the other side, what does it mean for the wife to submit to her husband?
Before you go on, question.
From the husband's response, go ahead.
Could you talk a little bit about what it says there in verse 26, that he might sanctify her?
Ephesians or 1 Corinthians?
Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your wives, Christ loves you, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. It sounds like there's a framework for the husband to do things that it means sanctify, washing her with water, presenting her to himself with splendor, in splendor. Could you go into that just a little bit before you move on to the wife?
Sure. So yeah, talking about what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:26 and 27 here. Well, first of all, let's recognize he's speaking of what Christ specifically is doing. Yeah. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we then have verse 28, which says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So obviously Christ has the ability, the actual power to accomplish these things perfectly. He can. He has the power to actually sanctify, affect true internal holiness in his church. He has the power to regenerate, to cause to be born again, to cause to grow in grace, and then ultimately to perfect his church. So obviously this is what the passage is then getting at, highlighting this is part of the ministry of what Christ is doing as he's caring for the church. As he gives the ministry of the church week by week for this purpose, as he's sanctifying, so causing the church to grow more and more in holiness, to be conformed more and more to God's own holiness. And the way he's doing this is by, really, if we were to break it down, then the ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments. So I would argue cleansing with water probably has at least some allusion to baptism. I don't know if I could say that's completely rock solid there, but very likely. But at the very least, we see that the ministry of the word, the ministry of the church, is having this cleansing effect, is having this sanctifying effect to bring the church to maturity and completion. And so the husband then reflects this, not because he has the ability to change the wife's heart and to ultimately bring her to God in the ultimate sense, but in that, yeah, as he's seeking to bring the word into the home, to read it together with his family, to pray together with his family, then God is going to be using these means in the same way he used them within the church. Right? This is part of the purpose for which he gives them the word, and these means is to sanctify, to build up, to cleanse, to conform more and more in holiness. So God's the one who does it, who ultimately accomplishes it, but he gives us the same means, the same pattern to follow, that the same ends would be accomplished.
Thank you.
All right, then. What does it mean for the wife to submit to her husband? And also, particularly if you think about this passage or in general other passages you might think of regarding the responsibilities of wives and husbands, why are the wives' duties really summed up in submission? Why is there, compared to the husband, relatively less that is spoken of concerning what the wife is supposed to be doing in these passages? Really, submission is the word that keeps coming up. And then we see respect here also in chapter 5. But there's not a lot that's built upon that. Any thoughts or reflections on why that is?
I would suggest more emphasis is given to the husbands over versus the wives, primarily because the husbands have the responsibility.
Yeah.
What happened?
Yeah, that's.
If there's a divine court, he's not going to go to the wife and say, you know, why were you such a problem? He's going to go to the husband and say, why did you let her be such a problem?
Yeah, so the husband is ultimately, again, the one responsible in this way, and authority carries, yeah, responsibility, not ultimately privilege, responsibility. And so that's why, and we talked about the husband's purpose and responsibility in leading the home, setting the direction for the home. And so as then the leader, he's setting that agenda, and the wife is then a helper coming to help accomplish that mission that the home has ultimately. And so that's why there's comparatively less to be talked about, because her responsibilities in any particular circumstance change to a certain degree based on what the mission of the husband is. The husband has set as the mission for the household, where the leading is going. And so she's called to be in submission to be that helper in that case. But yeah, there's not the same same detail to be ferreted out there, because her position is necessarily a following one in the context of the marriage relationship. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and that's a helpful caveat. Insofar as it's a godly lead. Yeah, if the husband is leading in an ungodly way, the wife is still called to bear with that as much as she can, and she is called to act righteously when he will not act righteously, and is to seek to still, as much as she has the ability, direct the household towards godliness. But yeah, she is not to submit to ungodliness in the home or anywhere. That's part of what we get at with submission that we talked about already. Submission is never to sin. We're never justified in submitting to sin. So that's an important caveat here. Any other thoughts on what submission means or practically looks like? Oh, go ahead, Jane. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a key idea to have. It's not just the husband who is imaging Christ in the marriage relationship. Like, that's a focus in Ephesians 5, is the husband's imaging of Christ. But, yeah, as Christ submitted to the Father and his will and did so throughout his ministry, so that's what the wife is imaging, is Christ's own submission to the Father in that way. As well as in the church's submission to Christ. And in that, we have a wonderful picture, because in there, obviously, that submission is absolute, because God exercises his authority only ever for good. He never abuses it, and only ever wisely. And so that submission has no exceptions. It's in everything. Obviously, for the wife, then, there's that discontinuity insofar as there can be ungodly leadership, but yes, it is picturing that, and I think that does help us see submission is not a category that's just for the wife, and then the man again gets to do whatever he wants. Yeah, and the man is in submission to Christ, is in submission to God as well in all of that. So submission shouldn't be a bad word in there, but that's essential to see.
Yeah. I think it would be naive also for a wife to think that submit is somehow the only verb to kind of commit to memory, but it takes, like, submission is going to take building the fruit of the Spirit in your life more than you can submit without bitterness and discontent and all of these things. Like, it's building love and peace and joy as you.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a lot that informs what submission means, and I think taking the picture of Christ again as a helpful picture of submission. Submission isn't just stuff down everything that you are and lose all personality and let the one that you're submitting to do everything. You're carefully, in a disciplined manner, seeking to build your own godliness, to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And insofar as you do that, that will enable you, help you to actually submit in a godly way, because it helps you discern better between what's right and wrong when in the case there's ungodliness. But also, it helps submission not just be, in all things, when we're talking about godliness, we're looking ultimately for a maturity. And we're not looking for a childlike, okay, well, my parents said this, so I'm going to do it exactly to the letter that they said and not even think about what might be further beyond that, what might be how this might work in a better way, how I might apply myself in a way that really causes this to bear a lot of fruit. It's taking the direction, then seeking to build upon that and cause it to flourish in a way that perhaps wasn't even envisioned in the first instance.
And even pre-marriage, if a godly woman is looking for a man to submit to, that raises the bar for the and likewise, if a man says, I want to get into a marriage and be respected, he has to be respected. So it's elevating the bar on both sides, putting responsibility where it is.
Yeah, and that's a helpful perspective. Even before marriage, again, to repeat for everybody's benefit, if a woman's looking for a godly man to submit to, that raises the bar, the kind of man that she's looking for. She's not just looking for any kind of man. But then also, if a man wants to be respected and submitted to, then that raises the bar for himself. He has to be a man worthy of respect. He can't just come in and say, oh, well, I'm the man, therefore respect me. Well, again, godly leadership is what is required. The woman does not submit to ungodliness. So it raises the bar for everybody involved.
I think sometimes we struggle with terms and ideas in Scripture because we have a sin nature, but I think particularly in this issue, how husbands and wives relate to each other as God has ordained, we struggle with it as modern Americans because we have gone through several decades of a culture that has actively opposed what God has said about it. And though we may be brought up in a church that preaches the word, we are still influenced heavily by this culture that is around us that bombards us on all sides. There's derelict husbands, there's abusive husbands, and then there's feminist wives and things, and we have to wrestle with all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And cut through that noise to come to what God has finally said. We ought to be seeing sacrifice for your wife as Christ did for the church as a glorious thing, and not a surrendering of who I am as a person. And we ought to see submit to your husband as an equally glorious thing, and not a surrendering of who your wife is as a person. The word submission, if you just look at it, means the mission that's under.
Yeah.
And it's a beautiful concept. God said to Adam, take dominion over the world and do all these things. And he said to Eve, be his helpmate. The whole picture of this team where one leads and the other supports is a beautiful picture that God has given us. Our culture says it's ugly. And we have to cast that aside and come to what is it that God said, and embrace that with both arms.
Yeah, that'll preach. That's good. We've seen abuses, but we also are very conditioned by our culture to sort of want to push back against things that we see here. But it is a glorious picture. It's given there in the garden. And that's where we're going next, is the garden and how we see this picture given to us in the garden. And then we'll see how this further fleshes some things out for us. It is a glorious thing for a husband to lay down his life for his wife, for his family, as Christ did for the church, whether that literally means dying or simply he's giving himself and all that he is for the sake of his family and the church. And a glorious thing for a wife to submit to a godly husband and to take on the same mission and to take the works the husband is doing and then cause them to bear further fruit, to be beautified, and to come to a full realization, because her coming alongside and helping him makes him be able to accomplish things that he could never have done on his own. It's only, and he brings the two together because the mission cannot be accomplished by man or woman alone. And that's something that's essential. Potentially. Sure.
What is a woman to do when she's in a relationship with her husband where she's being asked to submit to ungodly authority? What is the appropriate pathway to not submitting to sin and yet doing so in a godly way?
Yeah, we can talk about, yeah, what's the appropriate pathway to deal with a woman being asked to submit to ungodly authority. In an ideal situation, bring it to the church is the simple, short, and Lord willing, there are godly elders who are able to see the situation clearly. Now, there's always problems with sometimes the situation isn't presented clearly as well, and then to be able to help in that case. But yeah, that's a question worth exploring, and obviously there's not a simple one-size-fits-all answer for every situation. Peter, did you have a question or thought?
It piggybacks a little off of Hannah's, but looking at, right, we have this glorious picture. We have conditioning by culture. We're fallen, simple human beings, right? And it's like there's the pathway, and there's very big ditches on both sides to either rejecting creational mandates or creational, like, you know, design, but then also, right, taking it and twisting it with the sin nature and looking at, like, what are practical ways of, one, getting back to a healthy, right, glorious picture of it, and then also making sure to maintain, not only for your family, right, but kind of like church life too, of kind of how to, what are practical ways of making sure you don't fall into either ditch? Because it's like, you know, yeah. It's like if there's one thing culture likes to point to, it's two terrible churches, right? It's like, okay,
yeah.
Have these areas in which.
Yeah, what are practical ways that we can avoid the ditches?
That's better for next.
Yeah, I think just in very short order, mutual submission to Christ. Like in everything, we're coming to Christ. We want to hear what His Word says. And we want to do that. And acting in genuine love, not a mushy feeling that we have, but we are seeking the good of the other. Those are helpful guardrails to help us remember, like, in that we're not seeking our own. We're in any of these things. We're not self-aggrandizing. We're not seeking to wrongly seize something that's not our. That's not ours. We are seeking what God has given and to use that to the best of our ability for His glory and for the good of others. Yeah.
Well, with the definition of love, too, can we add on to that at all? When we're talking about where we're seeking the true good of someone else, can we add on to that regardless of the cost, regardless of the personal cost?
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a good addendum to that, is that. Yeah, seeking the good of the other, regardless of the cost. Yeah. All right, well, thanks. We'll continue our look at this next week, but let's pray and we'll go to service. Our Father, we do thank You that You have given us the gift of marriage. We confess that as with all of your good gifts, we have in many ways and at many times twisted it, sought to use it to our own ends, our own purposes, and made it to be something that can at times be a curse rather than a blessing. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to desire that which you have given in marriage. We pray that we would be those, whether we are married or seeking to be married, or those who have been married but are no longer, we would nonetheless seek to follow the pattern and the principles that you have given in your word for the flourishing of our own lives, but also for humanity at large. May we seek your will that is for our good, and so be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ as we seek to mirror his conduct in all things. And therefore, may we bear fruit that glorifies and beautifies your church, that causes us to be a glorious testimony to your goodness and grace. We pray now that you would help us as we come to worship you. May we in this worship submit to you and your word and your will to do that which you have called us to do, and to with great joy therefore bear the fruit that you will give to us in it as we attend upon that worship by faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.